We're beginning in 1 Kings 8 today because the topic of our discussion this morning is the doctrine of total depravity. As we're exploring in this year in Sunday school, we're exploring the doctrine of man, sin, and salvation, because you can't understand salvation unless you understand who we are and how bad we are. You can't appreciate God's grace until you understand your need. And there's no doctrine that explains that more clearly than the doctrine of total depravity. And so we're going to be exploring today what that doctrine means. And what does that, when people hear that doctrine, the name of that doctrine the first time, it immediately makes you think that that we teach that people are as bad as they could be. Total depravity. We say that every person is totally depraved, and that almost makes it sound like every human being is as bad as possible. But that's not what the doctrine means. Even the most evil person that ever lived was not as bad as they could have been. So what does it mean? There's two elements to the doctrine of total depravity. That the human race in total is depraved. That is to say, every human being is a sinner. And the other aspect of total depravity is the human nature of every sinner is completely corrupt. That is to say, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted by sin. There is no part of your human nature that is untouched by sin. So we are totally depraved in the sense of every part of our nature is affected by the sin that we have. So everyone is a sinner, and every sinner is totally affected by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. So we're going to look at a selection, maybe three or four or five, depending on time, passages that will develop and prove that. And our first passage that we're looking at this morning is a prayer from King Solomon on the day he dedicated the temple. You know, King Solomon, of course, was the one who God allowed to build the first temple. David was not allowed to do it, but Solomon was. And on the day that Solomon completed the work and built the temple, he offered a public prayer of dedication, which is extremely instructive for us. And it does teach the doctrine of total depravity. So we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 to 30 and verses 46 to 50. So 1 Kings 8, 27 to 30 and 46 to 50. So can I get a volunteer to read those verses, please?
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive.
And continue with
46.
46 to 50. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off and near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed an iniquity. We have sinned wickedly. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with their heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them.
Okay, thank you. That's good. Okay, so we'll start by looking at verses 27 to 30. And in these verses, he tells us exactly what the temple is and exactly what the temple is not. So look through these verses. Look through verses 27 to 30 and tell me what the temple is not.
It's not a container of God.
It's not a container of God. Right? But that's exactly how the pagans thought of their temples, isn't it? We built this house. We put the idol in it. And the idol has a house. So our God, quote unquote, has a house to live in. I mean, that's the way pagans think about the temple, is it is a container for God. But can anything contain God? No, heaven and earth, that's what he said. He's saying, heaven and earth cannot contain you. So we are not building this temple because we think God is somehow here. This is his, we call it God's house, don't we? But it doesn't mean God lives in it the way we live in our house. Right? That's taking the analogy too far. God's presence does reside in the temple, but that doesn't mean it somehow contains him, because the universe cannot contain him. So the temple is not a container for God. You know, that would be a very pagan way of thinking. Okay? What is the temple according to these verses? A place for prayer. Isn't that what he's saying? What verse are you looking at? Okay, verse 28. So he's offering his prayer of dedication is the first prayer that's offered in that temple, right? So he's offering a prayer, and then verse 29, and the substance of his prayer is that God would listen to all the prayers that are in the future going to be made in the temple, right? Verse 29, so that your eyes may be open day and night, so that they could hear the prayer that all of your servants are making. And verse 30. So the temple was intended to be a house of prayer. So is that what you do when you go to the temple? What did they do? What would they used to do when they go to the temple in the Old Testament?
Sacrifice.
They make sacrifices. They bring their sheep and they cut it up and they burn it. So why doesn't he mention that? When he's dedicating the temple, isn't the temple a place of sacrifice? A place of worship?
Yeah.
Why does he not mention that?
Sacrifice is a type of prayer and worship.
The sacrifice is a type of prayer. Because what you do when you bring your lamb and you sacrifice it, that action is a way of acting out your prayer. That's the connection between his emphasis on prayer and the fact that they would make sacrifices in the temple, is they didn't make a distinction between those two things. What the Old Testament saints thought they were doing when they were making sacrifices is praying. It was a way of demonstrating their prayer. So a whole burnt offering is a prayer of dedication. A sin offering is a prayer of confession and repentance. And in asking for forgiveness. This is why they were offering all of these animals, is because they were asking for forgiveness. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't it also a form of worship?
Yes. Prayer is a form of worship.
Yeah.
And of course, you do other things in the temple too. You sing and you pray. And there's other things going on. But the focus of it is the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
And the focus of the sacrificial system is prayer. So what they didn't think, that helps us understand the mindset of the Old Testament believers. They did not think when they went into the temple to make a sacrifice, they were engaging in a transaction whereby I give God this animal and he gives me forgiveness as an exchange. As if they were purchasing God's forgiveness with their sacrifices. As if the blood of the animal actually paid the guilt of their sins and paid for their debt before God. They didn't think that way. What they thought they were doing is they thought they were asking God for forgiveness. Does that make sense? That doesn't make sense. Okay, well, turn ahead to Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just... There's a verse that just makes that connection clear? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 says this: For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For, verse 4, this is the key verse, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. How can a goat pay for your sins?
Yeah.
It's the value of the life of an animal is less than the value of the life of a person. Because animals are not people. So how can it pay your sins? What you need to pay your sins is a sacrifice that's more valuable than your life. Where would you find such a sacrifice? In Christ. So the sacrificial system pointed forward to the future sacrifice of Christ. And their prayer was on the basis of not the blood of the animal, but the blood of Christ. And so God commanded them to make sacrifices, not because that was a transaction, but because that was their way of expressing their prayer in faith of a future sacrifice to come that would effectively pay for their sins.
So you think they knew this?
Well, what did anybody know? You know, I can't read the minds of people who died 3,000 years ago.
Right.
But yes, at least the authors of Scripture knew that. The men that wrote the Bible, like Solomon, who's making this prayer, you know, David in the Psalms, Isaiah, who talked about the Christ, the Lamb of God, you know, in Isaiah 53, who would bear our burdens and sacrifice himself as a guilt offering to take away the sins of the people. He understood that in Isaiah 53. It's pretty clear. Did everyone understand that when they went to worship in the temple? Does everyone understand when they come here? How do I know what people understand? All that we have is what the Bible says. And this is how the Bible presents the Old Testament sacrificial system. So those that were believing at least had some understanding of it, because that was the basis of their faith. They were trusting in Christ. Did they understand everything? Well, who understands everything? But did they understand enough to be saved by Christ's future work? Yeah. But let's go back to 1 Kings now. So what is the temple? The temple is a house of prayer where we trust the future sacrifice of Christ and we ask God for forgiveness. That's what the temple is. The temple is not this place where we perform rituals that appease God. That's not the Old Testament faith. You know, that's the faith of pagans, where they think they go to worship to perform a ritual that appeases God. That's not the way the Bible presents our relationship with Him. That's the way pagans think about their relationship with God. Okay, any other comments or questions on verses 27 to 30? Okay, let's look at verses 46 to 50. These verses tell us why we need a temple. Why do we need a temple? According to Solomon in verses 46 to 50.
Because we sin and we need to understand that.
Because we sin, we need to understand that. Okay, who sins?
Everyone.
Everybody. Do you see how he says that without exception in verse 46? There is no one who doesn't sin. Why do we need a temple? Because there's no one who doesn't sin. Why do we need a sacrificial system? Because all of us are totally depraved. It's the doctrine of total depravity that provides the theological foundation, as it were, for the entire system of worship in the Old Testament. Why did they have a sacrificial system? Why did they have this form of worship? Why did they even have the law? The law was given to reveal that we're all sinners without exception. And so when they went to, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, when they went to worship, there was a reminder of sin every year. And so if there is a reminder of sin every year, then what form does their worship take in verses 46 to 50? And what is the content of those prayers? That's what I mean when I said the form of worship. I meant the content of that worship, the content of that prayer. What is it?
It's repentance.
It's repentance. It's confession. Do you see that?
Yeah.
They go to God and they say, you know what? We are sinners. And we need your forgiveness. And so we forsake our sin and we appeal to you to restore us again from not just our physical exile, but our spiritual exile from God. So this is why the temple existed. It existed because we're all sinners. And because we're all sinners, we need someone to save us. We need forgiveness. Is there any... Is there any indication in this prayer that Solomon is giving that we can do something to earn that forgiveness? Is that the flavor of this prayer? What do I earn from God, according to verses 46 to 50?
His anger.
We earn God's anger. We earn exile. We earn punishment. You know, that's what I earn from God. So what I need is...
forgiveness.
Forgiveness. I need Him to offer that graciously. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And that's the consequence of the doctrine of total depravity. Here's the reason why the Bible teaches the doctrine of total depravity. Because it wants you to understand that you can do nothing to earn God's approval.
Right.
There's nothing you can do. And so if we're ever going to be saved, it's going to be because God is compassionate, as what He says in verse 15. If we're going to be saved, it's not because of our efforts, it's because of the compassion of God. Only and exclusively. He forgives because He's compassionate. He doesn't forgive because we made a sacrifice. They were making sacrifices all the way up till the day that the Babylonians came and took him into exile. And that's how even the book of Isaiah opens. The book of Isaiah opens with God telling the people, I hate your sacrifices.
Yeah.
I hate them. Because they had disconnected the sacrifice from the faith that the sacrifice was supposed to represent. They were just acting it out as if it was just a ritual, a routine. And God said, off you go. Right? So Solomon's prayer helps us understand not only the doctrine of total depravity, but the purpose for which that doctrine is revealed is to help us understand our need of a Savior. Because as long as we think there's a little bit of good in us, then we think that maybe we can do something that might outweigh the bad. You know, because that's the natural calculus that people make, isn't it? They say, well, I'm not as bad as I could be. Therefore, maybe I can do something. And no. No, you can't. All right, comments or questions about Solomon's prayer here?
46 to 50 yep. implies that this is not the first time they've been hauled away from their land.
What verse are you looking at there?
Just the whole
10 of
46. They carried away by your captives to the land of the enemy. It's like it is a history here. But I don't recall. This is not the first time the Babylonians took
it. No, it's not. Well, it did happen in more than one stage. For the northern kingdom, it was the Assyrians. For the southern kingdom, it was the Babylonians. So it did happen in more than one stage. But the way I read these verses is it's more of a prediction. Almost a foregone conclusion. As if Solomon is saying, I already know you guys are going to fail. I already know you guys are going to lose
I mean, his prediction was so clear. It's like he's writing history.
Yes. That's a good way to say it. Because the prophets of the Old Testament were, in a sense, writing history in advance. Because that's how clearly they saw it.
Yeah. That prediction is made in Deuteronomy about the laws about, you know, if you fail to do these things, you will be exiled.
Yes.
So it has been laid out.
Yeah. And yes, you're right. God did predict that to them and warn them of that possibility in Deuteronomy, and here Solomon is saying it's not just a possibility, it's a foregone conclusion, because I know you are going to fail. Mm-hmm. And when you get to exile, here's how you need to pray. You know, because it is going to happen. You are going to fail. So yeah, you're right. Okay, let's look at another passage. Now let's go to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and look at another passage that teaches the same doctrine. And here we're going to read a relatively long passage. We're going to read Romans 3, 9 to 26. And I'll go ahead and read that. Romans 3, 9 to 26 says, "What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So I want us to focus first on verses 9 to 18. How is the doctrine of total depravity taught in verses 9 to 18?
There's none righteous.
There is none righteous. It's just that it's a flat statement. There is no one who is righteous before God. So no one, by their effort, can attain a right standing before God. No one can do that. Why not?
We're dead.
Because we're sinners.
Because we have all sinned. Isn't that what he says?
Yeah.
Verse 23, for all have sinned. That's without exception. So he's very clearly teaching the doctrine of total depravity in the sense of the doctrine of total depravity, meaning that the totality of the human race is depraved. And that's why Jews are not better than Gentiles, and Gentiles are not better than Jews, because we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. So now let's go a little deeper into verses 10 through 18 and tell me, how do we sin? In what ways do we sin?
Verse 11, none seek after God.
Okay, none seek after God. So where does the seeking after God take place, or the not seeking after God take place?
Well, where we are, how we are.
I'm not talking about location. I'm talking about where in our human nature does it take place.
In your whole life. In your heart.
In your whole life, or coming from the heart. Right? It's the root of that is from the heart. So what does that say about our hearts? Our hearts are sinful. Right? Because we don't seek God. If our hearts were right, we would seek after God. So that means that depravity affects the heart of man. What else does it affect? Look at these verses. How else do we sin?
Well,
speech.
With our tongue, right?
With our tongue. Where do you see that?
They use their tongues to deceive.
They use their tongues to deceive. Is there anyone in this room has never lied?
I think we lie to ourselves. I think we're telling the truth.
We do. We lie to others. We lie to ourselves even. Right. Can I say that I'm righteous before God when my tongue is used or has been used to lie? Is there anyone on earth that can say, I've never used my tongue to lie? Only the kids that can't speak yet. I mean, you got, you know, Peter told me here, he doesn't quite talk yet. So I think he could be excused from having used his tongue to lie. But guess what's going to happen as soon as he does start using his tongue? He'll say, I had nothing to do with it. It wasn't me. Yeah. You know, that's what he'll say to his parents. He'll say, what did you get into the cookie jar? No. Got crumbs all over his face. You know, chocolate in his fingers. He'll say, no. Because what do we do with our tongues? We sin with them. Why? Because we are sinners. Okay, what else? What other ways do we sin?
Well, the tongue, you've got one of the three parts of it too, because you know we say bad things without, you know, intentionally doing meaning to. We say bad things about others, we break people down, and they talk about that. You know, the tongue is, one of our worst enemies is our mouth.
As a weapon, yeah, the tongue is a weapon. And you're right to say that sometimes we say things, we say sinful things with our tongue before we even think about it. Really, sometimes before we even realize what we're doing, and then we go back and think, I shouldn't have said that. Well, then why did you say it? Because it wasn't. Because it comes out before you think sometimes. You know? Yeah, that's true. And yeah, he does describe the tongue as a weapon. Their throat is an open tomb. What does that mean? It's like rolling a stone away from Lazarus' tomb. Hey, he stinks.
Yeah.
Right? Because death comes out when you open the tomb. Right? And so when we open our throat, it comes out. The poison of asps is on our lips. So we use our tongue like a weapon. Or what else besides the mouth?
Your eyes. No fear of God.
Okay, there's no fear of God. So that goes to, you said drives?
Eyes.
Oh, fear of God before their eyes. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, what do you look at? Yeah. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So, or another way to say that would be your priorities. Mm-hmm. What is it you desire? What is it you are looking at or desiring? That's also a root of sin. All right, what else? What other ways do we sin in these verses?
Feet.
Okay, the feet in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's your actions. Or the feet describe not just the hands would describe the actions. The feet describes the pattern of life, doesn't it? It's not just an action, but it's a habit. It's a journey. It's a way of life. So this describes not just the actions, but the habits that are the results of your actions are sinful. So the sin affects our hearts and what we seek, affects our eyes, what we prioritize, affects our tongues, what we say, affects our feet, where we go in life. Is there anything else that's affected by sin in these verses?
You do no good.
What's that?
Sums up, you do no good.
That's a good summary of it.
Yeah.
There is no one who does good.
Yeah.
Well, in the sense of, does that mean that there's absolutely no one who ever does anything that's a, quote, good deed? Because there's a lot of nice people around, aren't there?
You help an old lady cross the street, yeah, people, but in God's, compared to God's righteousness, we're wicked.
Right, it's in comparison to God's righteousness.
Yeah.
There's no one who does good in the sense that there's no one who does good something that God would approve of and look at and value for the purposes of giving you righteousness or salvation. That's the context of Romans. You're not going to earn it. What about verse 11? There's another aspect of human nature that's affected by sin in verse 11.
The mind.
There's no one who understands. So sin affects the mind. It affects the mind. It affects the heart. It affects the speech. It affects your actions. It affects your habits. It affects your priorities, your desires. Is there any aspect of human nature that's not affected by sin? He's pretty much covered it all, hasn't he?
Yeah.
And you'll notice that verses 10 through 18 are just word-for-word quotations from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms. Some from the Proverbs and others, but mostly from the Psalms. He's developing this doctrine from the Old Testament. So Solomon taught us that every person is a sinner. Paul goes a little further. He doesn't just say that every person is a sinner. He says that every person is, every aspect of that sinful person has been affected by sin and colored by sin, to the effect that we can do nothing to please God. And so, are there any exceptions? Does Paul give any possibility for exceptions here?
No.
No, he's pretty emphatic, isn't he?
Yeah. He repeats it too.
He repeats it over and over again. And he begins with the question, verse 9, can anyone say I'm better than you? No. People like to pretend that they're better than others, but no one can actually say I'm better than you, because we're all totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be, but it means we're all in the same boat, having a sinful nature that affects every part of our personality. It is affected by sin. And so what's the solution? Verses 21 to 26, what's the solution for this problem?
God's grace.
God's grace. And how do we receive it?
By faith in?
Jesus. In the blood of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, so he very clearly preaches the gospel at the end there, that we're justified by the redemption that's in Christ by faith. And for instance, see, this is the point of the doctrine of total depravity. If you do not believe in the doctrine of total depravity, you have a works-based salvation. If you understand the doctrine of total depravity, then you can have the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. These two things are intimately connected, and you can't have one without the other. You cannot preserve the gospel without teaching total depravity. And when you start softening or making excuses for total depravity, you are weakening the motivation to trust in Christ. Because if I'm not totally sinful, then that means there's a chance that I could do something to please God. Right? What was that?
How could you read those verses and say that there isn't?
Right. How could you read these verses and say we have a chance?
Yeah.
Right? He's pretty clear, isn't he? Mm-hmm. There's no chance. Yeah, there was that movie, was it a Jim Carrey movie back in the day, Dumb and Dumber?
Yeah.
About the two idiots that go on a road trip, and they go up to Vail, and they're in the ski chalet there, and there's some guy that, I don't remember if it was the dumb guy or the dumber guy. the Jim Carrey character was flirting with some girl there at the ski chalet, and he was trying to ask her out, and she said, I wouldn't go out with you, not once, not for a million years. And he said, so you're saying there's a chance? It's like, no, there's no chance. Well, so Paul here in this text, he doesn't even say it's one in a million, doesn't he? He absolutely makes it zero, doesn't he? He doesn't give you any room for hope in yourself, because our hope is supposed to be in Christ totally.
It's universal. Jews and Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's universal. We're all the same as far as corruptness inside.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and so you can see that Paul here in this passage is teaching both aspects of the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity meaning the human race in total is depraved, and our human natures are completely corrupt. Yeah. It's both aspects of the doctrine are very strongly emphasized here, because without it, the gospel falls. Mm-hmm. Why would I trust in Christ if there's any possibility of me doing a good deed for God? Well, I would trust in my good deeds if I could do them. But you can't. Okay? Comments or questions? Okay. This is fundamental. I know that you guys have been taught this ever since you were kids in Sunday school, but you never outgrow the basics.
That's true.
You never outgrow the basics. We have to remind ourselves of the foundations every now and then.
Oh, we got to keep this in mind, because otherwise we become prideful.
Yep, that's right.
We're all depraved before the Lord.
Right, and we can fall into thinking that because we're growing in our faith and we're becoming more mature, that we can somehow are better than others or something. Right. And there's just no room for that.
And that's when you fall.
That's when you fall.
Yeah.
That's because that is when you fall.
Yep.
Yeah.
Because the whole thing is that because of the society of the believer, we're starting to get that
everybody who has whoever has the faith in Jesus Christ that falls, so to you, there's no distinction in salvation either.
Right.
So anybody, everybody's the same as Christ, so anybody who has faith in Christ Jesus, so to you,
yeah. That's right. Yeah, so salvation is available for everyone because everyone's in the same boat. Yeah, Erwin Lutzer, the man who was my pastor when I was living in Chicago, he told a story once of he was witnessing to a lady on an airplane, and he was getting the vibe from her that she was in some self-righteous, you know, that she thought that she was doing okay in her relationship with God because of her good deeds. And he asked her, "Do you think you're ungodly?" And she kind of scoffed. That said, "No, I'm not an ungodly person." He said, "That's a shame because Christ died for the ungodly." I mean, that's a pretty good comeback, isn't it? But that is the point. Unless you see yourself as ungodly, you don't think you need a Savior, do you? If I think of myself as a godly person, if I think of myself as a good person, then I don't need a Savior. It's only when I realize who I am that I am an ungodly sinner that I feel like I need a Savior.
It's like that parable where you have the person that came up, who's a tax collector, whatever he is, and he's saying prayers, and then the other guy, you know, he's praying too, but he thinks he's all set. And yeah. Christ says, "Hey, you know, yeah, that's the guy that gets forgiveness. The other guy, he's not
right.
Well.
Right. Because he doesn't recognize his need.
Yeah. I remember when I first became really aware of these verses, I was shocked. I said, "Oh my goodness! I thought I was so good." And that's when God started convicting me of my sin, mm-hmm. and said, "Hey, Cheryl, you can't be good enough."
Right.
You know, and Holy Spirit uses these verses to convict us.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, most of us will have a similar testimony of I thought I was okay till I, you know, perceive what the scripture says about it, my sin and my need. Yeah.
I think a lot of people fall into that trap of comparing themselves to other human beings instead of God.
Right.
Yeah. They don't realize their sin, they're basing their life on somebody else, some other human source.
Yeah, right. And that's we're not saying that you're as bad as you could be, because everybody can look at other people and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as so and so." You know, but that's not the standard. The standard is all have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the standard we're compared to.
But isn't that judgment too?
What?
Judging a person when you're saying that?
Yeah, that's the improper form of judgment is comparing yourself to others like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. It's amazing because by grace, it's not what we do, everything's a free gift.
Mm-hmm.
Free gift.
The free gift. Yeah, because if it's not free, we would never have it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. Okay, well, let's look at a couple more passages that will help us see that the doctrine of depravity affects every part of the human nature. In case you're not convinced yet, so let's just give you a little more proof. Let's look at Psalm 51. And I need a volunteer to read Psalm 51, verses 1 to 14.
According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you see, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and you see my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken be joy. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you.
Yeah, one more verse.
Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness.
Okay, thank you. So this is the famous passage where David is confessing the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. So you guys know the story. He not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, but then he turned and murdered her husband to cover it, to try to hide it. And of course, he could hide it from everyone else but God, because God sent the prophet Nathan to call him out. And this is his prayer of repentance. When he was called out for his sin, this is the prayer that he prayed. So as we're looking through these verses, what I want to look for is which aspects of his human nature does David think need to be changed? The sin was adultery, it was murder, very outward actions. Mm-hmm. What parts of his human nature is he asking God to change for him?
Even though the original sin, verse 5.
Okay, verse 5, what does it say there?
I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me.
So what does that say about his human nature? When did he begin to be a sinner? From conception.
Yeah.
From conception, he was already a sinner. That doesn't mean when he says in sin my mother conceived me, he's not blaming his mother. He's not saying she was an immoral woman. He's saying while I was still in the womb, at the point of conception, that's when I became a sinner. So his very nature as a man is sinful. This is original sin. This is what we were talking about last week, the doctrine of original sin. So David believes in original sin, and he applies it to himself, and he is asking for help with that, isn't he? Okay, so there's original sin, but what else? What is he asking God to change about him?
Change his heart.
Where do you see that?
Verse 10.
Create in me a clean heart, O God. Well, that's an interesting statement. He committed murder. He committed adultery. Why does he need a clean heart?
Because
that's where it all started from. You know, people don't just one day wake up and say, I'm going to be a murderer today. They have a heart that leads them to sinful practices and habits that spiral out of control, and they end up committing something like murder. You know, no one walks up and says, well, I'm going to be evil today. I'm going to see how much evil I can do today. That's not how people think, is it? What they do is they wake up and their heart is longing for things. And their longings and desires draw them after things, and they end up sinning over the course of the day. It's because our hearts are depraved. That's what he's saying. The problem is not just the sin that I committed. The problem is that it came out of my heart. And if my heart's not changed, I'm going to keep doing these things. This is going to happen again. Unless God cleanses my heart. So create in me a clean heart. Yes, forgive the sin, but also cut to the root of the problem and cut it off at the root. Namely, cleanse my heart. And what else about his nature does he want God to change? Look at the other half of verse 10.
A right spirit.
So along with the heart, the spirit. So what are the parts of a man? Spirit, soul, body, I don't know. The heart, the mind. He's going through all the different parts of the inner part of him and saying, clean this part, clean that part, clean it all.
Yeah.
But why? Because they all need to be cleaned.
Yeah.
Isn't that the implication of verse 10? Is that every part of our interior, whatever is in there, whatever it is dirty with sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Yeah, body, mind, spirit, soul, whatever is in there, however you want to divide it up, is dirty. Whatever it is. Okay, what else? You can see that, again, look at verse 6. You desire truth in the inward parts. What does that imply about his inward parts?
Sinful.
That they're lacking in truth. They're lacking in faithfulness. They're sinful. So whatever is in me needs to be is where the correction needs to take place.
Yeah. Okay. Even the hidden parts.
Even the hidden parts. Yeah. And that's the thing about sin, isn't it? That we can have sins that we don't even know about. Yeah. That we're blind to what's inside of us sometimes. We can have sinful habits that we can't see. Well, how do I get fixed from? How do I get a cure from a disease I don't even know I have? Well, you need someone who can see the inward parts to cleanse you and put truth in your inward parts.
Yeah.
Okay. And then he's asking, and then he ends the prayer, verse 14, the last verse we read. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. What's that? Sorry?
Kill somebody.
That's the action. Yeah. Forgive me for the action, but what I really need is transformation from the inside out that prompted the action. So he is asking God to save him from the sin, but he's going far deeper than just, please forgive me for my sin. It's sanctify me internally. That's what we really need.
Seems to be in reading this a bit of a negotiator.
In what way?
He's asking for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
If he gets the salvation, then he'll evangelize.
Well, he is saying that's the result of it. You could interpret it as a negotiation, or you could say this is the result of a life that's been changed. We have reason to praise God, and we can tell other people about him if we're saved, like Lazarus. I don't want to preach the sermon in advance of the sermon, but Lazarus has a testimony, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
He can say, I was dead, now I'm alive. Uh-huh. Well, David can say the same thing. I was an adulterer and a murderer, and God forgave me. That's a pretty powerful testimony, isn't it? That if God can save someone like David, and I haven't done those things, then God could save me. You know, we do make these comparisons. You know, we say, well, how come David's a hero of the faith? I've not done anything as bad as David. Well, because if God can save David, he can save you. That's the point. You know, if God can make someone out of David, then God can make someone out of you and I. Okay, wait, you want to do one more? Because I think you're not convinced yet. Okay, how about Galatians 5? Galatians, not Ephesians. And here I want to volunteer to read Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Okay, thank you. And really, I just want us to focus mostly on verses 16 to 18. But you can see there's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There's two very different patterns of life described there that are going in completely opposite directions. But verses 16 to 18, he's describing in terms of these contrasting patterns of life, he's describing the war that's taking place within the Christian. This is the process of sanctification he's describing, verses 16 to 18. So, what's the war that we face as Christians?
Between good and evil.
Yeah, but where is that war being taken place?
Between the flesh and the spirit.
Between the flesh and the spirit. Where is that taking place?
Inside
us. And what is the nature of that conflict? In what way does that conflict manifest itself? On what battlefield is it fought?
Conscience.
In our conscience? Yeah, but what's the word he uses?
Sinful nature.
The sinful nature? Or does he not use the word desire or lust?
Yeah.
Do you see that? You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that the two are contrary. Why are they contrary? So that you don't do the things that you wish. That's the language of desire, isn't it? Why is it that I have trouble doing what I want? Because as a Christian, I want to please God, and yet I also sin. Why do I sin when I want to please God?
Because we have a sinful nature.
Because I want to sin too.
Yeah.
Right? It's the conflicting desires.
Yeah.
So sin affects my what?
Behavior.
Before it affects my behavior, what does it affect?
Desires.
My desires.
Yeah.
You see that? Why do I do the things I do? Because I want the things I want. So here's another aspect of total depravity. When we say human beings are totally depraved, what else does it affect? It affects our wills and our wants. Our desires are calibrated towards sin from birth. And that's why we act out our sins, is because we are acting on our desires. Why did I do that? The answer is because you wanted to. That's the answer. That's what he's saying. And within the believer, there's a desire to please God, and there's a desire to pursue the flesh at the same time. Isn't that the struggle of the Christian life? Is that you have these warring desires in you, pulling, it's a tug of war, pulling you one way or the other. And so his solution then is to walk in the Spirit. By submitting yourself to God's Spirit and walking after the Spirit of God gives you the power to overcome your lust. So in other words, by walking by the Spirit, what happens is the Spirit joins your side in the tug of war. And he pulls with you. He pulls your desires along with you. And he's strong enough to just drag the whole thing. It would be like the world's strongest man getting into a tug of war contest with a bunch of third graders. And they're really trying hard until the strongest man grabs it with one hand and just drags the whole group. Right? That's what the Spirit of God can do for us, is he can put some weight on the scale, as it were, of our desires. And so as we walk by the Spirit, he gives us victory over our flesh, because he's much greater than our wills and he has the power to change us. So that's why he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's desire? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the evidence that you're walking by the Spirit. So as you submit your life to the Spirit, he gives you the help you need in that battle. But the battle is taking place because our wills are depraved. And so that's where this passage connects to total depravity. I have sinful habits because I have sinful desires. And the way I change my sinful habits is by replacing them with the habit of walking after the Spirit. So what is the process of sanctification? It's the process of replacing our sinful habits with godly habits by replacing our sinful desires with submission to God's Spirit. And that's where the process of sanctification takes place. So you don't just break a habit, do you?
No.
You say, "Oh, I'm just going to stop that." People get their New Year's resolutions, right? They say, "Well, I'm going to stop smoking this year." Okay. good luck. You know, or I'm going to go to the gym every week, starting in January, starting Monday, right? Monday's coming, right? And then what happens? Monday comes and they want to sleep in.
Yeah.
And they say, well, I would rather sleep in today.
My college roommate used to say he was going to turn a new leaf. And I don't know how many times I heard him say that.
The leaf has a lot of sides, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, but that's the thing is, if we just try to change our habits out of our own will, it fails. Why? Because my will isn't already inclined to sin. It's already inclined that way. So it doesn't work to be just trying harder. That doesn't work. It never works. Just try harder to do better. That doesn't help. What you have to do is come under the influence of the Spirit of God. And we do that by richly enjoying His Word, by worshiping, by fellowshipping with others. We come under the influence of the Spirit of God, and His influence is strong enough to break those habits and help us replace our habits with other habits. Okay? Comments or questions?
He says, if you're under the Spirit, you're not under the law. I can take that more than one way. How do you think that means?
Well, to be under the law, in Paul's parlance, means to have your relationship with God governed by the Mosaic Covenant. That's what under the law means. And for anyone who has their relationship with God governed by the Mosaic Law, they end up under a curse. Because you can't do it. Right? But to be under the Spirit means to have your relationship with God governed by the new covenant that supplies the Spirit through Christ.
I mean, you will be better, but you're still going to commit some of those other, all the sins that he lists there. Even, you know.
Sometimes, and that's the tug of war.
But that means you're just not under the law of damnation, I guess you would call it. What kind of what you said.
Well, we're not under the law. We're not.
I just wondered what you mean.
Yeah, well, to be under the law means that. To be under that covenant that does not supply the Spirit. We have a covenant that does supply the Spirit because we're not under the law anymore. So why would you live as if you were? See, that's what Paul's getting at is, why would you live as if you're under the law when you have been set free from that? Live out who you are. That's Paul's theology of sanctification is just be who you are. Be who God has made you to be in Christ. Because God has given you what you need in Christ. And don't go back to the law again, because that was never the means of salvation anyway. Right? Just doing more. That was never the way of salvation anyway. Does that make sense? You know, the gospel in the Old Testament was not try harder. It's not what Moses was trying to get at when he gave him the Ten Commandments. It wasn't try harder to do better. That wasn't his message. His message was, here's a list of things you can never do, so trust in Christ. I mean, that was really the point. Okay, does that make sense at all?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer because we are really out of time now. God, we thank you for the grace that we have in Christ, and we confess to you that we still need a Savior. Lord, we still struggle with sin every day, and we still need your grace. We still need your forgiveness. We still need your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live lives that honor you, walking after the Spirit, trusting in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.